Lord, thank you. Help us again, we pray, as we look into your word. In Jesus' name, amen. We started last time looking at Jesus' return to Bethany. Now, we have been studying the fact that Jesus was in Bethany. He was staying in Bethany. He raised Lazarus from the dead. This word got out to the Jews, to the leaders of the Jews, the rulers of the Jews. They're just called the Jews, you know, in John's gospel many times, but it refers to the leaders. And they realized that they have a Jesus problem that they need to fix. This Jesus is giving example after example after example to prove that he is the Messiah that he claims to be. And now they've got to do something about Jesus. And the leaders decided to convene a council. They convened that council. We studied it. Caiaphas was the high priest that year. He presided over the council. And the result of the council was they found Jesus guilty in absentia. He wasn't there. But they found Jesus guilty and condemned him to death. Verse 53 of John 11 says, from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Now, it wasn't Jesus' time yet. Jesus' time was going to come when he arrived back in Jerusalem at the time of the Passover. Jesus would be our Passover lamb. All of this was in God's perfect economy. Jesus was not only dying for the sins of the world, but he was fulfilling all kinds of Old Testament prophecies and types. Jesus was the lamb that was sacrificed and his blood was applied to the door so that death would pass over all of those who had applied the blood to their lives, a picture of our salvation. So it wasn't Jesus' time yet. So he retreated from the environs of Bethany and he went to a place near the wilderness. We studied this little village, and he did a lot of teaching there. He did some healings. He did a number of things. When we find these things in the other gospels, John doesn't talk about them because they've already been duly discussed by Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But we had to point out four things that I thought were really important to our study of moving into this final stage of Jesus' life, this very last week of his life. Jesus is on the way back to Bethany now from being away. And there were four things that happened out of many things. And you can read about those things in various parts of Luke and Matthew and Mark. But the four things that I thought were important for us to talk about were, first of all, two meetings that Jesus had. One was with a man named Zacchaeus, that wee little man who climbed up into the sycamore tree so he could get a view of Jesus. We showed you last time how Jesus knew him by name. He didn't know him. You know, they had never met before, but Jesus knew him by name, called him by name, called him out of the sycamore tree and said, I'm going to your house today. I must. The word in the Greek refers to a divine inevitability. I must. It is absolutely necessary, Zacchaeus, that I go to your house today. And we said this is how all of us were saved. Jesus said, you know, whosoever will may come. But there was a day when he said, Lindsay, Lori, you heard Jesus call your name. And it got real. It got personal. It became about something that transferred you from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear son. This was salvation. And then we contrasted that with a second meeting that he had, one with a rich young ruler who, because of the cares of this world, the things that he had, the possessions that he had, he was not able to consider giving any of those things up to come to Jesus. And it shows that there are some who get it, some who do not. And then in the discussion that happened after this meeting, Jesus said how hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And Jesus was talking about a literal camel going through a literal eye of a literal needle. It wasn't like this is hard. It was this is impossible. And this is exactly what we see in the response of the disciples. They come to Jesus and they say, then who can be saved? You can't get a camel through the eye of a needle except with a blender. And like I said, they were not invented yet. So, who can be saved? And Jesus said, what is impossible with man is possible with God. We need something bigger than ourselves to open our eyes so that we can see the truth, and that is the Holy Spirit who enlightens us so that we might be saved. So we come to a pivotal verse in verse 55 that says, now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and everything is about to change. The time frame is about to change. By the time next week when we begin John chapter 12, we're going to read that Jesus arrives in Bethany 6 days before the Passover. That's the Passover that Jesus is going to be offered for the sins of the world. So things are going to become very, very poignant from this point on in Jesus' teaching. Now, we mentioned that there were four things that happened in between Jesus leaving Bethany and returning to Bethany that we thought we should cover. And two of them are those meetings. The third one is a very important parable that Jesus taught, which has a lot to do with the time in which we're living and how the kingdom that Jesus came to bring was postponed for a while until he returns again. So we want to look at that parable this morning. The second thing is a healing that he did that has astronomical significance, just unbelievable. We've touched on this before. I want to dig a little bit deeper on it this morning. So let's begin by looking at the parable. And the parable I'm talking about is usually called the parable of the five minas. Or I like to call it the parable of the suspended kingdom or the postponed kingdom. Because Jesus is going to teach this parable at this specific time for a very specific reason. We find it in Luke's gospel beginning in chapter 19 beginning in verse 11. And remember now, Jesus is on his way back to Jerusalem. Luke even gives us this time frame. And he is going to teach something that needs to be taught because there are people who have been thinking Jesus is going to Jerusalem to usher in his kingdom. It's right now. Even the disciples are asking, Matthew 25, tell us when will the kingdom be? They're waiting for the kingdom. They understand that he's the king. People who've come to faith in Jesus understand that he's the Messiah. He's the king. He's the one they've been waiting for. He's going to come riding into Jerusalem on a donkey in this very humble way, fulfilling Zechariah's important prophecy. Jesus is the king. So the question is, where's the kingdom? Are you bringing it in now? And Jesus is going to tell a parable to teach that it's not going to happen right now. There's going to be something else that happens in the meantime, but he is coming back, and he's going to bring in the kingdom. So let's read through the parable together, and then we'll discuss it. Beginning in verse 11, Luke chapter 19, it tells us that Jesus proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. No mystery there. It tells us what he's about to say and why he's about to say it. He's going to tell this parable because he's on his way back to Jerusalem, and there are people who are thinking he's bringing in the kingdom right now. And he needs to teach them something about a mystery kingdom, something that there's not one verse of Old Testament scripture about the age that we're living in right now. We call this the what? What do we call it? The church age or the mystery age, right? So we'll talk about this in just a few moments. But watch this carefully now. He proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. He said, therefore, A nobleman went into a far country. Nobleman went to a far country, going on a journey, going away for a bit. Went to a far country to receive for himself a kingdom. Come on, right? A nobleman. Who's the nobleman? Obviously Jesus. What's the far country? Heaven. What's he going to get? A kingdom. What kingdom? The kingdom that he is going to initiate when he returns to the earth. So Jesus is telling this story. A nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. How many believe he's going to return? Me too. Calling 10 of his servants, he's got servants. Does he have any in this room? All right. Almost half of you. Wonderful. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas, one mina each. Now, a mina is an amount of money worth about 3 months' labor. So it's a significant amount of money, and he gives each one the same thing. Calling his servants, he gave them 10 minas, and he said to them, here's what he wants them to do. He's going away. What does he say to his servants? He says, engage in business until I come. I'm coming, and I expect you to be doing something while I'm away, investing that which I'm leaving with you, right? But his citizens, not his servants now, there's two groups of people here. There are the servants, those that Jesus has, the nobleman, has invested a mina with to invest while he's away. But then there are citizens, people who also live in the land. And these citizens are enemies of the nobleman. But the citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. That maybe there are some people during this time when the nobleman, the master, is away that really do not want him to be their lord. Who knows? That might even be true today. There might be people out there while the master's away that are rejecting the lordship of Jesus Christ. There might be a few. If we interviewed enough people, we'd probably uncover some. Now watch this. When he returned, say he returned. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants, not the citizens. The citizens are those who are his enemies. But the servants, the one that he left with something to invest while he was away. You with me? So he ordered the servants, where are we? When he, having returned, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him that he might know what they had gained by doing business. So we have kind of a picture of the Lord coming back and saying, okay, I want to interview the people I left behind. I gave you something to invest. I just want to know, what'd you do with it? Were you working my business while I was away? Were you working for the kingdom at all? Now, there are some servants who will. There are some servants who will not. And why is a pretty telling thing. But I believe that both of these, the wicked and the good, are servants. And we'll get to that in a moment. But anyway, first comes before him saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 more. Good investment. I was out there handing out tracts. I got two booths at the Autumn Fest, Lord. And I was handing out Bibles and I was showing videos and I was telling people about Jesus. I wanted you to be famous while you were away, Lord. And so I've got 10 minas to show for what I invested. And he, that is the master, said to him, well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. Now, believers are promised a place of leadership in the millennial kingdom if they are faithful to the Lord. We see this in many places throughout the New Testament. I'm not going to prove it to you here today, but there are many places where Jesus promises that those who are faithful to him will reign with him, will rule with him. Well, second one comes. We're in verse like 19. This is very blurry because I forgot my glasses. But the second one came saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, you are to be over 5 cities. And another came and said, Lord, here is your mina. Here is your mina. I gave you a mina to invest. What do you have to show for it? Here's your mina. What I did with this mina, Lord, I had a unique strategy, a little financial strategy. It was called taking what you gave me and hiding it in a handkerchief. And he says, Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit, and you reap what you did not sow. And he said to him, the Lord said to him, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servants. You knew that I was a severe man. In other words, that's what you know about me? I'm a severe man? You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit, reaping where I did not sow? Why then did you not put my money in the bank? That at least at my coming I'd have interest. That's a really, really, really good question. In other words, why did you take what I gave you and do absolutely nothing with it? I'm going to tell you why as we move along here. And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. They said, Lord, he has 10 minas. I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. We'll talk about this in a moment, too. But remember, there were two groups of people. We had the servants. One was wicked, the rest were good, right? But we had these other groups, the enemies. And then, ready for hard to hear stuff? You know, Jesus said some things that are difficult to hear. Well, but as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. I didn't say that. Jesus said that. So Jesus spoke this parable in the Gospel of Luke immediately after his meeting with Zacchaeus. And he was on his way to Jerusalem, and many wrongly assumed that he was going there to usher in his kingdom immediately. But this was a misconception. Jesus was doing something different than that. Now, you may know, because especially if you've been around for a while, we taught the book of Revelation verse by verse. I think it's like 150, 160 messages. We taught the entire book of Revelation, and we taught how the kingdom has been postponed because Jesus was rejected by the ones he came to. He came to his own, but his own received him not. His own were the Jews. At one point, Jesus told his disciples to go out and preach the gospel and go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Why? Because Jesus came to usher in the kingdom that was promised to Israel, the millennial kingdom. But the plans changed. They changed in Matthew chapter 12. In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus had been preaching, and the opposition toward his message had been growing and growing and growing. And in Matthew chapter 12, it is a pivotal moment. Matthew is writing to the Jews. Matthew is a gospel written specifically to the Jews. That's why there are more Old Testament quotations in Matthew than in any other gospel. And in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 12, the Jewish people, through their leaders, officially rejected Jesus. And this happened at what is usually called the unpardonable sin. What they did, Jesus called it the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. What they did was they took something that the Holy Spirit had done through Jesus and they ascribed it to the devil. And Jesus said, you speak a word against the Son of Man, it'll be forgiven you. You speak a word against the, right here, whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven either in this age or in the age to come. From that moment, the people who did that at that very moment had no possibility of redemption. At that moment, that sin they had just committed that changed everything damned them for all time. It will not be forgiven now. Oh, Jesus, I'm sorry. I didn't mean to say that. It will not be forgiven now or in the age to come. Israel has officially said Jesus is not our Messiah through her leaders. Are you with me? From this point on, everything changes and we feel the change. Jesus begins to teach differently. He begins to speak differently, interact differently. The subject matter of what he teaches about changes. He begins talking about another kingdom, a kingdom that is different than what they were understanding was going to happen. He begins teaching about an age that will be inserted in to God's timetable that he had planned for Israel. So it's almost like God gave Israel a timetable, okay? And if you're familiar with Daniel, this is where we plug in those 70 weeks, right? But somewhere along the line, toward the end of it, Daniel prophesied that God would put his finger on the pause button and he would put his plan for Israel on hold. Now, none of this made sense in the Old Testament. It only makes sense now in the New Testament because we understand when the Jews rejected Jesus, if the Jews had accepted Jesus right there on the spot, Jesus still would have died at the hands of the Romans. He would have died for the sins of the world, but he would have brought the kingdom in immediately. So what God did instead, because Jesus was rejected, is he paused his timetable for Israel, and he inserted in this age that began with the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost and will end with the exit, the exodus of the church in what we call the rapture. That's the age that we're living in. It's the age of the master being away. So a nobleman's going on a trip. He leaves. Immediately after the ascension of Jesus into heaven, the Holy Spirit comes upon the church. The Holy Spirit will come upon you not many days from now, Jesus said. Right? Holy Spirit came upon the church ever since. This never happened in the Old Testament. Ever since, the Holy Spirit has been living inside of every believer instantly for their entire life, sealing them until their day of redemption. And there's a day coming when everyone who is in the church, at those who are dead first, and those who are alive second, this mystery age, the age that Paul calls a mystery, is now over, and God takes his finger off the pause button, and Israel has 7 years left because there's 1 week left in the prophecies of Daniel. Are you with me? Now, if you're really new to this, please don't be overwhelmed with it. But just understand that God had a plan to bring the kingdom to Israel. They rejected him, and now that he's back on the way to Jerusalem, he's saying, guys, listen, I'm going away. And while I'm away, I've got some stuff for you to do. I'm going to give you something to invest. When I come back, I'm going to want an accounting for what I left with you. Did you work for the kingdom? Did you work for me? Did you try to make me famous? Did you talk to people about the way I died on the cross for their sins? Your eyes have been opened. Are you sharing that gospel with others? Have you been laboring for the kingdom at all? Well, Lord, I did this. You know what's beautiful is he gives everyone one mina. That's grace. The same. We all have the same. We have different gifts, but the Lord holds us responsible in the same way for the thing that he's given us to invest. So if you're an administrator, he expects you to administrate for the kingdom. If you're a teacher, he expects you to teach for the kingdom. If you're an evangelist, he expects you to evangelize for the kingdom. If you have the gift of mercy, he expects you to use the gift of mercy in the kingdom. But whatever it is, when we're to invest that which he has given to us while he's away, to do my business until I return. And he does return. He's going away, but not forever. He does return. The Apostle John says that there are those who are going to shrink back in shame at his coming. Oops. Now here's the question. While Jesus has been away, he's had lots of servants. I think a servant is anyone who's born again and saved. Okay? Now, there are two views on this. Some scholars believe that this wicked servant was not saved. He was an imposter. Many will come to me in that day and say, Lord, Lord, and I'll say, I never knew you. I don't think this is an imposter, though. The other view is that this is a truly saved person who just fell away from the faith or did not want to work for the kingdom or he was lazy. And here's why. Two reasons. Number one, he's called a servant and not a citizen. That's pretty telling to me. Secondly, he's given something by the Lord to invest. No unbeliever is given anything by the Lord to invest in the kingdom. So I think this is a servant who just in the time that the master is away, he just does nothing with what he'd been given. Lives for himself. He's a carnal believer. He'll lose all rewards, but he won't lose his salvation. Rewards are his rewards. Salvation is the Lord's victory, the Lord's reward. Nobody loses what the Lord has done. So I wonder why somebody who's come to know the Lord Jesus as Savior, who has a home in heaven, who's come to understand that Jesus on the cross paid for his or her sins, would take this precious gift that had been entrusted to them while the master was away and do absolutely nothing with it. Why did the man, here's my question, why did the man take the mina and bury it in a handkerchief? Why didn't he even put it in the bank? That was Jesus' question. Why didn't you even put it in the bank? And here's the reason. Because if he invested it, there would have been a record of it. And if he put it in the bank, there would have been a record of it. But he put it in the handkerchief. And do you know why? Because he never expected the Lord to come back. And there are believers who live just that way. They don't really expect. I mean, they'll say it. Oh, yes. Oh, I don't even know if I'll make it home for my cornbread today. You know, I just have a strong sense, Pastor, that he's coming today. Right? But they don't really believe that. And the Bible talks about these kinds of people as those who will shrink back in shame at his coming. It means that they'll be shocked that he actually arrived. So we've got these people. It's a pretty amazing thing, right? He goes to the far country. By the way, do you know that Daniel 7, Steve, page 6. I know I'm just bottom of page 6. Do you know that the Bible actually recorded the ceremony in heaven when Jesus ascended and received the kingdom from the Father? This is, I call it the reception ceremony in heaven. You ever go to a wedding and then you go to the reception, right? Well, this is the ceremony in heaven where Jesus, after having won our salvation, comes before the Father. Daniel says, do you have that one, Daniel 7? Here we go. I saw in the night visions. Daniel sees this in a night vision. He says, I saw this in the night visions. And behold, with the clouds of heaven, this is a picture of glory. With the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. Who could that be? And he came to the Ancient of Days, that's God the Father, and he was presented before him, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. He left as God, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He returns to heaven and ever will be the God-man, the hypostatic union, perfect God, perfect man, 100% God, 100% man, no old sin nature. And to him was given what? Dominion and what? Glory and what? A nobleman is going away to receive a kingdom for himself. That all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will not be destroyed. Jesus comes before the Ancient of Days, not just as the Son of God, but as the God-man, the Son of Man and the Son of God, the living one coming before God, having accomplished the work. And what happens? He receives a kingdom. A nobleman is going away to receive a kingdom for himself. And I'm leaving my servants with something to invest. And when I come back, and I'm coming back, I want an accounting for what I left you. Now listen, if you happen to be a servant, play poker. If you happen to be a servant, you should listen to this. Because Jesus is trying to explain to us what he's expecting to happen while he's away. And then we come to this terrible thing. The citizens. The ones who hated him, the ones who wanted nothing to do with, I'm trying to find out where I am here, Steve. The ones who wanted nothing to do with his leadership. And by the way, when he says, I knew you to be a severe man, a man who reaps what he doesn't sow and all this stuff, right? The wicked servant says this. What does this reveal about this servant's heart? He's a servant, though. But what does it reveal about his heart? He knows nothing about the Father. He knows nothing about the Master. That's the way the world thinks of our God. The people that don't know our God thinks he's severe. That he reaps where he doesn't sow. That he's severe and unfair. So this man knew nothing of God's heart, even though I believe he was an errant servant. Okay, now we're getting it. Steve, I think I'm on, yes, I'm on page 11. Thank you, Lord, for the gift of finding your place, the place-finding gift. Okay. One thing's for sure, though, about this parable. So can you see why it's important to what Jesus is about to do in Jerusalem? He's telling them, I want you to be very clear about what to expect. I'm not going to establish a kingdom. I'm leaving to get one. You with me? One thing that is for sure, though, is that these citizens, the ones who I think in the parable specifically represent the Jews who had rejected Jesus and were seeking his life, and tangentially represent all people who will reject Jesus throughout the history of the church, they come to a very severe end. Jesus ends by saying, as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here before me and slaughter them before me. How many think this is hard to hear? This comes from the word of your Jesus. These are the words of your Jesus. And this tells us something. We've got a false idea in this country and in this world today of who Jesus is. Jesus is gracious and merciful and loving, but he's God and he's holy. And he is filled with wrath over sin. He always is, he always has been, and he always will be. A lot of things about Jesus and from Jesus have been difficult for us to hear. John the Baptist said in Luke chapter 3 and verse 16 that the one who is coming after me is going to baptize with the Spirit and with fire. And every single person who has ever lived is going to be, in this age, I'm talking about the church age, is going to be baptized, identified either with the Spirit. If you're born again and saved, you've been baptized in the Spirit. Or you're going to be baptized in fire. One of the two. So right off the bat, in one of the first prophecies in the New Testament about Jesus, we see that Jesus is holy and he's going to call sin to account. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 40, Jesus warned that just as weeds are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. Mark chapter 9, beginning with verse 48, speaks of a place where the unbeliever's worm does not die and the fire is not quenched, and where everyone is salted with fire. Salted is a picture of preservative. This is talking about an eternal. Here's what Dr. Grasmick said. He said the worm is the internal torment, and the unquenchable fire is the external torment. Together, they vividly portray the unending conscious punishment that awaits all who refuse God's salvation. I think we need to take these things seriously. So let's not get the wrong picture about who Jesus is here. He's often portrayed as this infinitely tolerant, cuddly stuffed animal that is absolutely okay with any kind of foolishness you want to indulge yourself with. That's not the Jesus of the Bible. The Jesus of the Bible doesn't wave the rainbow flag. He's not okay with what he in his own word calls sin. The Bible says he's merciful, yes. He's gracious, yes. He loves us, yes. But the New Testament book of Hebrews also reminds us that he's holy, saying that our God is an all-consuming fire. In Romans chapter 1, verse 18 and 20, the Apostle Paul reminds us that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And he goes on to say that they're without excuse. This is the New Testament. This is after the cross. Let's be serious about what we're dealing with here. We're going to have this light lunch in the office after for 3.0. We're going to hit the streets. We're going to be at that Autumn Fest. We're going to do our best to make Jesus famous, tell people about the gospel so that people can get saved. But let's be serious about what we're dealing with here. We're dealing with people. We're going to encounter people who are ready to slide into hell on a greased pole unless they make their way right with God. God's not going to wink at sin in the last day. He's going to hold men accountable. And so, the Jesus of the liberal American church that celebrates his apostasy is not the Jesus of the Bible. The Jesus of the Bible seeks the lost, and he lays down his life for the lost. But he's also one, and you listen to this, because Jesus said it, and I think that most people don't even know that it's in the Gospels. He's the same one who said in Luke chapter 12 and verse 49, I come to cast fire down on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. Let's get a clear picture of who Jesus is. When we're out there and we're encountering people, when we go to Autumn Fest and we talk to people, understand that what's happening right there at that moment is a matter of life and death, eternal life and death. Much more serious than surgery. A doctor can make a mistake, and the worst he can do is kill you. We get the gospel wrong, we can miss eternity with God. So this is serious business. Revelation chapter 21, the end of all things, Jesus speaks. You're going to love these words. He said to John, behold, I'm making all things new. Say amen. Amen. Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. It is done. It is finished. Amen. I am the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, anyone thirsty? To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. And the one who conquers, the one who overcomes, the Nikeo believer, the word we get Nike from, the ones who just do it for Jesus, the Nikeo believer, the one who conquers, who overcomes, will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. Say amen. Say amen. But then there's verse 8. Then there's verse 8. But for the cowardly and the faithless and the detestable and all murderers and sexually immoral and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their portion will be in the lake of fire and sulfur, which is the second death. That's the other half of the holiness of God. Behold the goodness of God, and it's his goodness that leads us to repentance, Paul tells us. Behold the goodness of God. But to those who stick their finger in his eye, for those who mock him, for those who say that there is, that God could care less what we do, there is a day coming when things are going to be made right. And so repent. You haven't committed the unpardonable sin. You had to be a Jew living on the earth at the time of Jesus and ascribe the works that he did to the work of the devil to commit the unpardonable sin. You haven't committed the unpardonable sin. I don't know the sins you've committed. I know the sins I've committed, and I know they're pardonable. But we have to repent. We have to come to Jesus. We have to take seriously the fact that our God is a living God. Well, so on the way back to Jerusalem, Jesus told a parable. I think it's worthy of us thinking about this parable because it has a lot to say to us. Amen? One more thing. And normally we would have turned this into two messages, but no, we're going to have one message 2 hours long. See how I did that? The second, the fourth thing that we're going to deal with is a healing. Now, this parable was really important because it sets the stage for everything that's going to come after, but we have to talk about this healing. Okay, so I have a lot to say about it, and I got to move quickly, so I'm looking at the clock. I can't believe it. So please bear with me here. We're going to try to make good time with this. The miracle that I'm talking about is the healing of the leper. Jesus healed the leper. Now, leprosy is a picture of sin in the Bible. That's why it's the only sickness in the Old Testament that there is no cure for. The rabbis have no cure for it. The only thing they can do is proclaim somebody cured of it. If they've been cured of it, there's only one problem with proclaiming someone cured of it. It never happened until Jesus. There's not one single Jewish person, this was for Jewish people, there was not one single Jewish person after the giving of the law that was ever cured of leprosy. Now, Miriam was cured of leprosy, but that was before the law. Naaman was cured of leprosy. He was a Gentile. He wasn't a Jew. So here are the Jews, the priests, and they're reading Leviticus 13, and they're reading Leviticus 14. And there are all of the unbelievable minutiae, all of these laws about what to do if a guy comes to you claiming to have been healed of prophecy and it never happened one single time until Jesus. It got to the point where the rabbis started to figure out, you know what, this is the one thing that's never going to be healed until Messiah comes. And so it never was healed until Messiah came, right? So let's get a little bit of background on this. Let's understand what we're dealing with here. We studied this. There was a message where I taught the four messianic miracles, and we talked about this a little bit, but we really need to bring it back into this context. In the Mosaic law, if a Jew, Steve, I'm just going to say this, and do the best you can to stay with me. Poor Steve. Big round of applause for Steve in the booth trying to follow this. Can you imagine? I can't even follow it. Here's what we read. The miracle is in Luke chapter 5, beginning with verse 12, page 17. While he was in one of the cities, this is Jesus, there came a man full of leprosy. And when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and begged him, "Lord, if you will, make me clean." And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him. Do you know there was only one way to become unclean by touching a living person in the Old Testament? Only one way. If you touched a dead body, you were unclean. But a living body, there was only one way to be. If you touched a pig, a living body of an animal that was unclean, you were unclean. But only one way to touch a living human being that would make you unclean, and that was to touch a leper. Jesus, though, has this way of touching the leper, and he doesn't become unclean himself, right? So Jesus stretched out his hand, and he touched him, saying, "I will be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him. Now watch this, and watch this carefully. And he charged him to tell no one, but to go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing, as Moses commanded, for a proof to them. So he says, go to the priest. Their jaws are going to be on the ground, because this has never happened to a priest since the giving of the law, since Leviticus was written. They must have read through the book of Leviticus and said, why are these chapters even in the book? We've never done this. Well, go and show them. Show yourself to the priest, make the offering as a proof to them. Who are the them? The them are the priests. To prove to them that I am who I say I am, right? Okay, now, let me give you a little bit of background on this. Declaring a leper cleansed was an arduous procedure. It wasn't just like, oh, all right, you look clean to me. Go wash yourself, be thou clean. No, not at all. Here's what happened. If a man went to the priests and claimed to have been cured of leprosy, this is all in Leviticus 14 now, according to the law, the priests were to first take two birds. Remember those two birds. They were to take two birds, and these birds were to be offered on behalf of the potentially cured leper. Okay? Then the investigation would begin. Those of you who love true crime, Dateline, you'd love this. The investigation began. The investigation is seeking to answer three important questions. Ladies and gentlemen, question number one, was the person really a leper? Number two, was the person really cured? And number three, if he was cured, who done it? Who's responsible for this curing? You know how long this would take? 7 days. On the eighth day, investigation concluded. On the eighth day, if the person was deemed to be a leper who had been cured, and they found out who cured him or how he was cured, a number of things would happen. The priest would take prepare four sacrifices. Now this is a lot of stuff for this leper. Four sacrifices. Do I have them here? Yes. They were to prepare a trespass offering, a sin offering, a burnt offering, and a meal offering, a grain offering. And these things were to be offered on behalf of God curing this leper. Then, they're not done. Then came the, are you ready for this? the application of the blood to the leper. So some of the blood needed to be taken from the trespass offering and from the sin offering, and it had to be applied to the leper. And finally, the priest would anoint the leper with, cured leper, with oil, and he could be declared clean on the eighth day, the day of new beginnings. Okay. Which is why the rabbis taught that only the Messiah would ever be able to do this. It had never been done. So now all of a sudden this man shows up and he says, I've been cleansed. How are you cleansed? Jesus touched me and he healed me. And now there needs to be an investigation. So this team of priests would have to go and look into the man's background for 7 days and figure out, is this true? And you have to take these birds first. The birds are important. We'll talk about them in just a moment. But he'd have to go and make this investigation and prove that the man was actually, he was really a leper, and he had been put out of the community, and he was isolated. And Luke tells us, Matthew and Mark just tell us that the man was a leper. Luke was a doctor, so he gives us more information. Luke says the man was full of leprosy, which means he was in the latter stage of leprosy and he was about to die. So he goes to the priest, and the priest has to do this arduous thing. Well, he did. This was the first messianic miracle Jesus ever performed. It's found in all three of the synoptic gospels. So what did the priest do as a result of seeing the only man who had ever been healed in Israel since the giving of the law? They still did not believe that Jesus was Messiah. So Jesus performed more miracles that were messianic miracles. He healed a man that was born blind. He cast out the demon that caused dumbness. That was another that caused muteness. And finally, raising a man to life who had been dead 4 days. These were the four messianic miracles. Did they receive Jesus on this testimony? No, we saw what they did. They convened a council and they declared him an enemy of the state, an enemy of Israel, and sentenced him to death. So Jesus is on his way back to Jerusalem. He's left Bethany because it wasn't his time yet. Now he's on his way back to Bethany. Caiaphas, who is the high priest of Israel, has declared him an enemy and needs to be captured, needs to be arrested, and needs to be killed. He's the high priest. And Jesus is on his way back to Bethany. And what does he do? He sends 10 more healed lepers to the Sanhedrin. He healed not one. He did 10 times the first messianic miracle, healed 10 lepers, sent them all. So now the Sanhedrin, the priests, have to offer 2 sets of these birds and 10 trespass offerings and 10 meal offerings and 10 sin offerings and 10 burnt offerings and 10 investigations and 10 people saying, the one who healed me is Jesus. And they've already condemned this man to death. This is Jesus dropping the other shoe and saying, you want to think about what you're about to do. You want to think about what you're about to do. So I thought that healing was important for us to consider in this context. All right, I'm going to circle for a landing here. But they've told us, Alpha Foxtrot 305, check wheels down, winds are calm, but you are not clear for touch and go. We have to circle for a little bit longer. Very crowded airport. You know, the metropolis of Warwick, Rhode Island, and Green International Airport. You can go to the nation of Vermont from, okay. I want to leave you with a couple of thoughts. First of all, as I said, leprosy, let's be very clear about this. There's a reason why this is the way it is in the Bible. Leprosy is a picture of sin. And that's why it could never be cured by anyone but Jesus. One man wrote this. Leprosy, I'm quoting, leprosy was the scourge of the ancient world. Nothing evoked more fear, more dread, more revulsion than the sight of these walking dead. That's what a leper was called, a walking dead man. The smell of his decaying flesh would announce his coming long before the tattered scraps of his clothing would be seen, or the raspy, unclean, unclean would be heard that he had to shout to announce that he was coming. So in the Bible system of types, leprosy is a type of sin. Another man writes this: leprosy is a vivid and graphic physical picture of spiritual defilement of sin. Sin is ugly. Say amen. Sin is loathsome. Say amen. It's incurable. Say amen. And it's contaminating. Say amen. It separates men from God and makes them outcasts. Sin is inside of all of us, deeper than the skin. Sin also spreads. Sin defiles and isolates. And just as leprous garments are fit only for the fire, so those who die clothed in their sin will burn forever. But then came Jesus. When the untouchable was touched by Jesus, immediately the leprosy left him and he was cured. Close quote. Now, Leviticus 13 and 14 are remarkable. They give this extraordinary procedure. A lot of talk about 7 days and the eighth day. 7 days are the completeness of things, okay? Now, this is what is really cool that I wanted to tell you about and leave you with. And by the way, if you're interested in leprosy, is one of those things in the modern era that has really shown how hundreds and even thousands of years ahead of its time, the Bible was in understanding medical truth, scientific medical truth, than anything else that was out there, because it wasn't until the very modern age that we started to understand sanitation and the importance of washing hands under living water, the Bible calls it, moving water, so that we would keep, a doctor would work on one patient, walk right over to another patient, and spread the disease to the other patient. That was happening in the 1600s. There's a book, you can read it for yourself, it's called None of These Diseases by McMillan and Stern. If you're interested in these things, they do a wonderful job with it. Okay, now, I want to talk about this, and we're going to wrap up with this. As much as we want to talk about leprosy as a disease, it wasn't really a disease in the sense that it needed a doctor. According to the Bible, if you had leprosy, you needed a priest. This was a theological problem. How did you cure it? Well, you didn't cure it. What did you do if you were cured? You had to offer offerings. You don't do that with a doctor, you do that with a priest. This was a theological problem. And so we understand today that we have a high priest. We have a high priest who cannot be touched, is not untouched by the feelings of our infirmities, because he was in all points tested, yet without sin. We have a priest who could touch us and not become unclean himself. We have a priest, according to Hebrews 7 and verse 25, who, because he lives forever, is able to save forever those who come to the Father through him. We have a priest. We have a high priest. By the way, Caiaphas was the priest that year, and we talked about how that year refers to the year that the priesthood changed forever. And Jesus became our high priest, right? All right. I'm going to tell you about these two birds and we're going to be done. What's that? Okay. 5 more minutes, we'll be able to land. Here's what I want to tell you. See if any of this resonates. Now, leper comes to the priest and says, I have been cured. I'm a leper. I've been cured. So the process begins by the priest taking 2 clean birds. Takes these 2 birds, and those of you who are bird lovers, this is going to hurt. I know. I'm only reading the Bible. Please, no hate mail. Here's what would happen. First, the priest was to take all this is in Leviticus chapter 14. First, the priest was to take 2 live birds. I'm on page 26, I think, Steve. Oh, you got it? Look at this guy. Unbelievable. He's got the gift of keeping up, ladies and gentlemen. It's wonderful. He was to take these two clean birds along with some other items that all represent cleanness, hyssop and scarlet thread, these types of things. He was to take these items and gather them together. So you've got two birds. Then one, I'm glad you're all seeing, just imagine this. One of the birds would have to be killed. And his blood poured into an earthenware vessel. One bird killed. Blood poured into an earthenware vessel over fresh water. Then, are you ready for this? Then, the live bird would be dipped along with those other items that represent purification in the blood of the dead bird. And then the live bird, covered in the blood of the dead bird, would be released in a field. This is a picture of the freedom that we have in Jesus. You know, if you're a born-again Christian today, you are a bird that can soar. You're a bird that can fly. You've been set free. But you know what? You've been set free by the bloodstains that are on you. You've been set free because somebody who loved you gave his life for you. And this process of cleansing, by the way, it's not going to be, I'll tell you this too. Because, oh, okay, no, yellow gear on the runway. We're going to be a few more minutes. So not only this, but after these birds are sacrificed, one is sacrificed, blood, and then the other one is dipped in the blood and released. Then the 7 days continues. I think the 7 days represents the Christian life. And it's not over until our seventh day, until we've lived the life that God wants us to live. And you know what happens? In that time, the leper had to shave off all his hair, every eyebrows, everything associated with sin, and the leper life had to go. And he had to do this even on the seventh day. In other words, to the end of his 7 days, right? And it's only on the eighth day that once and for all he could be declared clean. And that's when we go to heaven. Because here's the truth, friends. We are all going to continue to sin until we're in heaven with Jesus. We're under the blood, but we got to wash a lot. We got to cleanse a lot. We have to shave a lot. We have to get rid of these emblems of our former life. And hopefully by the time we're ready to meet Jesus, we're truly fit to be declared clean. So there's a beautiful picture here. And here's what I want to say in closing. Yes. Okay. We're coming down for a landing. Wheels are down. Let's hope the wheels are down. We don't want to skid in on the belly of the plane. We don't want to do this. So we're landing though. Here's what I want to say. No matter what you're going through, no matter what misfortune you may encounter, no matter what you're struggling with, no matter what people are saying about you, no matter what health issue you may have, no matter who you may have lost that you love deeply, in your worst day on this life, you have so much to be thankful for. You have been dipped in the blood of Jesus, and therefore, you're free, set free in the field, and you can fly. And the goal is to be a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ until he returns, to take what he's given to us and invest so that when he comes, even though we deserve nothing, this mina that we've been given by grace, but because I'm a bird that's been freed and because I'm a bird that's been allowed to fly, I can take that which the Lord has given to me and I can spend my life investing it in the kingdom. And when the day comes and the master comes and he says, hey, Gene, come over here. I want to talk to you about something. What'd you do? Or what did you leave undone? We can receive a full reward from the Lord. I'll remind you of 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We all have the foundation of Christ. That can never be removed. But we're going to build on that foundation. The Bible says some are going to live selfishly. And they're going to build, they're going to do works, but those works are going to be wood, hay, and what? Stubble. There are others who are going to live for Christ. And upon that foundation, they're going to perform works that are going to amount to gold and silver and precious stones. And the Bible says that our works will be tested by fire. And watch this now. Any man's work that remains will receive a reward. Take But anyone whose works are burned up will suffer a loss of reward. Take the mina away from him and give it to him. Right? But then it says this about the one whose works are burned up. But he himself shall be saved. Saved, though as by fire. Do you want to know why? Your salvation is not your victory. Your salvation is the Lord's victory. Amen? Next time when we gather together, church, we're going to open up the Bible to John chapter 12 and verse 1. I think we're ready for it now. But first, let's bow our heads and pray. Let's bow our heads and pray. Oh, Father, for every man that is here, every woman that is here who's been dipped in the blood of the Savior, who's been set free, because your word says, if Jesus sets us free, we are free indeed. For each one that is here, I thank you. I thank you for my salvation, my wife's salvation, those in my family who know Jesus as Lord, for friends who know Jesus as Lord. I thank you, Lord, for each one here that knows that they belong to Jesus. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord, for giving us the assurance of our salvation. Father, I pray for them right now. I pray that which you have left with them while you've gone away to receive your kingdom, they will be faithful to invest into the kingdom so that when you return, Lord, they can present you with all that has been accomplished through the labor that they've done in the Holy Spirit. But Father, if there are any here today who are not saved, who have not made their peace with you, if I were to say, if you were to die today, do you know you're going to heaven? Do you know there's a home in heaven waiting for you? And if you could not say yes, if you were not sure, I beg you, I plead with you, I urge you, make your peace with Jesus Christ right now. Put your faith in him. Jesus loved you so much that he shed his blood so that you could be dipped in it and be free. The leprosy that you have, this sin life that you have, can never be cured by anyone but Jesus. So this morning, the offer is made to you just as it was made to me 40 years ago, to different ones in this room at various points of time. Understand that you're a sinner. Understand that you're a leper. And that the only one who can cure you is Jesus. Jesus went to the cross. He was the bird that died, and his blood was drained, and it was applied to those who believe. And he offers you salvation today. Maybe your heart is opening. Maybe you're sensing something different today. Maybe you're understanding that you need to make your peace with God and that the only way to do that is through Jesus. If that's you, the Holy Spirit's working on you, brother, sister. Come. Put your faith in him. Believe in him. The Bible tells us to believe that Jesus died for our sins, that he was buried and that he rose again. And that by believing in what he's done for us, we can have a new life in him. I'm going to say a prayer. You can say it with me. Something like this. The words are not magical. But express your faith to God in some way. You can say something like this in the privacy of your own heart. This is between you and God alone. You can pray something like, Father, I know that I'm a sinner. I've failed many times. I have this incurable disease called sin. But this morning I understand Jesus, the only one who ever cured a leper, the only one who could ever make me clean. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Jesus, I'm putting my faith in you today. Come into my life. Make me whole. I believe you died for my sins. I believe you were buried and rose again from the dead. Come into my life. And with the help of your Holy Spirit, make my life pleasing to you in every way. And make a home in heaven for me. And I'll give you all the praise and glory in Jesus' name. Amen.